We've often heard that when soldiers are pinned down under enemy fire, that there are no atheists among them. They prefer to hope that some heavenly being will save them, rather than assert, "There is no God anywhere. We're about to die." Many people are rather like the non-Christian soldiers. They only seek God's help when they can see nothing that they can do to avoid the impending disaster. It's just as if they lock God away like a fire axe in a glass case with a sign, "In case of fire, break glass." They ignore God at all other times. Now, King David displays totally different behaviour to this. Although he was a soldier, he goes about things very differently. What was his big problem? Does anybody know? Okay, that's all right, hands down. We'll find out. "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name for ever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." So David stands up publicly in God's house. That's the most public place he could get. And he praises God and proclaims out loud the blessings that have been poured upon both him and the nation of Israel. In verse 3, we found out that enemies have turned away from him and then been defeated. In verses 5 and 6, we read that the enemy have been totally destroyed, even to the extent that there's no trace of them left at all. Now, Moses had prophesied such destruction years before, when Israel was about to enter the promised land, when he said that the country of Amalek, the people of the Amalekites, for the dirty tricks that they'd played on God's people, they would be blotted out entirely. And they were. The whole nation got killed, their towns got knocked down, and that was it. They don't register in history after that. In verses 7 to 10, we have the picture of God in his righteous judgment dealing with evil people, while at the same time saving those who call upon his name, those who put their trust in God. Now, after standing up and giving this testimony, David then calls on all those present to join him in singing God's praises. In verse 11, we read, "Sing praises to the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers, he does not ignore the cry of the afflicted." So when people are afflicted, it's God who takes vengeance. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Now, the vengeance might not occur straight away, but it will occur in the right time according to God. Now, it's only after God's past faithfulness to his promises has been remembered that David then seeks God's assistance with a big problem. Verse 13. "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." There's his problem. He's got enemies that are seeking to persecute him. And they're not just going to annoy him or say nasty things about him. They actually want to have him killed. And that's David's problem. We've had 12 verses of praise, and then he comes up with his problem. Now his enemies look like pursuing him to destruction. Does David want to be saved because he likes living and he's quite fond of his own neck? Is this a selfish prayer? Well, we read on in verse 14, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and there rejoice in your salvation. And we see here the reason that David wants to be saved from the gates of death is so that he can go to the gates of Jerusalem, as it were, and praise God's name. He doesn't want to be saved for his own neck. He knows that God will look after him eventually, that he'll be resurrected, that they believed that in those days too. But he wants to be saved so that he can declare the praises of this great God and declare them publicly and rejoice with the nation in the salvation. Because if David's gone, the nation's going to suffer as well. With David saved, the nation can rejoice as well. Then we read verses 15 and 16. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Now these are not just two verses that David forgot to say before he got to verse 13. No, they're not. David has so much confidence that God will preserve him and protect him that what David is saying is, I have put this problem before God. It is as good as answered already. And what's going to happen is that these people that have stretched out a net to trick me are going to get caught in their own net of deceit. We often say people are hoist by their own petard. Well, we mightn't say it very often. That means they plant a landmine and get blown up by their own landmine. That's what David's saying here, that these plans that these people have to trap David will end up trapping them instead. So he's got confidence that verses 15 and 16 are going to come about. They were just verses of confidence, really. And then we read 17 to 20. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. So who are the wicked? The people who forget God. But the knee will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. So David concludes with verses which point out the fate of those who oppose God in opposition to the eventual blessing of the needy and the afflicted who trust in God's mercy. He asks God to put these evil upstarts where they belong. They're too big for their boots. They're only men, but they're imagining that they're greater than God. And he wants them put in their place. Now, to bring David's attitude to our world, this would mean that you and I would need to tell others in no uncertain terms how we have trusted in Jesus and how he's saved each one of us. Because that's what David was proclaiming. Now, many people on parish council were a bit apprehensive when Tim asked us each to prepare a short testimony to share in church. But you and I have been clearly instructed by God about this. Now, we've heard some of these testimonies, haven't we, over the last 12 months? And we've been encouraged by them. It's helped us to understand how people have come to their faith in Jesus. It's helped us often to understand how they've come to Narrabri, for that matter. And it's been uplifting for us. It's been good for the people who prepared the talks. And, it sounds a great idea. Let's turn to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read it. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, these instructions that Peter have written, who are they for? Are they for the apostles? Are they for the ministers? Who are they for? They're for everybody who reads the letter. They're for all the Christians. And they were living in a time when it wasn't the accepted thing for most people to be Christians. I mean, people mightn't think that it's accepted in Australia to be a Christian, but you're not criticised all that much. In their place they were. Excuse me. These instructions apply to all Christians. Now, David composed many psalms, 150 of them, but God has asked each one of us to be prepared to give a polite, clear answer to those who ask us why. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why is it that you're happy and confident when everybody else isn't? Why is it that you can cope when others can't? Why do you trust in Jesus? And a lot of us say, I used to go to church when I was a kid because I was taken. I got used to it. They have good morning teas. They're nice people. We try and think of socially acceptable answers, politically correct ones often. But we really, and then afterwards we say, I should have told them and I didn't. An opportunity lost for God. But we should be able to answer why. In clear words, in our own words, because it's our own words that people want to hear. They don't want to hear something read out of a book. And so we've got a bit of homework to do this week. We need to go home, write down why we put our trust in Jesus before all else, and do this in a way that, what does the Bible say? It says that you don't, with gentleness and respect. So you're sort of polite. And it's needing to put it in words that aren't going to insult people or make them feel put upon or something or other like that. So you've got to prepare the words carefully. Now, doing it with gentleness and respect might also be interpreted as doing it in a very short time, not doing it in 20 minutes or 2 hours, but trying to keep it down to a couple of minutes. And that is not easy. The people who got up and told you their stories here had problems sticking to 2 minutes. I think 5 was closer to the mark there. Now, having worked out our faith story, we need to go over it then. We need to learn it so that we can answer people straight away. It's no good saying, well, look, why do you go to church? And you say, I've got a good answer for that. I got it written down in a bit of paper, tucked in my Bible, but I just don't have my Bible with me at the moment. It doesn't cut ice. They want an answer right at the time. And it's if you can give them that answer right at the time that God can use your testimony. So we need to go over it until we've learned it off by heart. Now, if you think that this is a big ask by God, that you're prepared to give the reason why you trust him, do what the preachers do. Now, each one of us, before we ever start, ask God to guide us. We ask God to guide us as we read his word. God wants you to do this. It's instructions that he's given to you to prepare, to be prepared to tell people. So you've got to prepare your story. It's a job that God's given you to do. And so we can trust God to help us to do the job. We can trust God to help us to work out our story and to learn our story and to remember our story too. Now, God can use your clear, honest words in his job of turning other people's lives around. I'm not saying you're going to convert people to Christ straight away, but it can be one of the stepping stones in those people coming to trust in Jesus. And that way we're helping to bring people to the stage where they trust Jesus, where they have a future in heaven. Now, what do all those beautiful people around us have for a future at the moment? They're smiling and they're happy now while they're young. They get a bit grumpy when they get older because they see no future at all. They see bad health ahead of them and then death, and they think that's the end. But it's not, because you and I know that they're going to be resurrected when Jesus returns. And then at that judgment time, why should we go to heaven? Because Christ died to pay for our sins. Now, if that's our answer, we understand the gospel, we go to heaven. If we can't answer that and we say, I did the best I could, I lived a good life, I put lots of money in the church, we're headed for hell. And that's where most of your neighbours are going, whether you like your neighbours or not. And often that's where a lot of our relatives are headed. But God can use us in this task of turning them around. He wants to use us. He wants us to learn our story and be prepared to tell people of it. Now, that's a big ask. So let's pray now to God for some assistance here. Dear Heavenly Father, being prepared to tell non-believers why we put our full trust in Jesus seems a big ask to us. You helped David to cheerfully tell others of your saving work, so please help each one of us to carefully prepare our story of why we put our trust in Jesus. David called upon all those in God's house to praise your name. Please help us to bring praise to your name through our stories too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.